1 John chapter 3 is where we'll begin in our study. One of the things that's amazing is the lengths a lot of people go to in trying to avoid responsibility, personal responsibility for their sins. Oftentimes you'll find groups who teach people that they cannot help but sin because they're born that way. But that same group, and oftentimes it's oftentimes the same people, will also teach that once a person becomes saved, they cannot sin. And so basically they get down to the point of saying, well, you don't have any responsibility for sin. You're born that way, so you can't help it, but then when you become saved, you can't sin. And it's actually a difficult deception to hold on to, because it's clear to everybody that the very people they claim are sinless, that they no longer have responsibility or cannot sin, they still sin. I can't begin to count for how many popular preachers have been caught in doing various sins, and then they have to explain away, how is it possible for somebody who's supposed to be saved not sinning or is involved in sin? Well, there's usually two ways they avoid the obvious. One way is to claim that the person really wasn't saved in the first place, which makes it very difficult when they have somebody that's been up there preaching for 20 years and teaching them certain things, and then suddenly saying, well, they really weren't saved in the first place. Because then it gives rise to the question, well, how do you know you're ever saved? Which is a popular question among the denominations. People are constantly asking, how do I really know that I'm saved? Because people that you thought were saved, they suddenly turn around and tell you, no, they weren't really saved in the first place. No matter how confidently a person asserts that he feels saved, the same can be said for the same people they claim never really were saved. Well, another way that they avoid the obvious is to claim, well, yeah, they sinned, but it doesn't affect their soul. In fact, probably the best quote I have on this is from a man named Sam Morris, who preaches down at, down in Stamford, Texas, or used to, at a Baptist church there. He says, we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. And hearing that, just think, okay, if he gets saved, then why bother living by any rules? Nothing makes a difference according to this man. Now, the popular justification for that comes from 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. And it depends on your translation. In the New King James Version, it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, the problem in that is that the translation is actually inaccurate. It's misleading in English. While it is a literal translation of the Greek, it's in some ways misleading because it misses the tense that's shown in the Greek, because it can be taken as that the person cannot or is unable to sin, is the way we often read that in English. A.T. Robertson, I like to quote him because he is a Baptist, but in his book, The New Testament Word Pictures, he says this, on the phrase, he cannot sin, he says this is a wrong translation. For this English naturally means that he cannot commit sin, as if it were, and he gives a Greek phrase. The present active infinitive of this phrase can only mean, and he cannot go on sinning, as is in true in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, and in verse 6. For the aorist subjective is to commit a sin, see 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. A great deal of false theology has grown out of misunderstanding of the tense of this word here. So here is a Baptist preacher who says, wait a minute, this is not saying what everybody's claiming it says. This does not say he cannot or is unable to sin. This is saying he cannot go on committing sin. See, when a Christian becomes a Christian, he quits living in sin. Take a look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 1. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And there's the question. How can somebody who left sin because they knew that it was a trap continue to live in it? Over in Romans 6, chapter 10, or verse 10, sorry. Romans chapter 6, verse 10. It says, for the death he died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Christians don't spend their lives in sin. The whole idea of being saved is to be saved from sin. And John himself doesn't contradict himself. Earlier in that book, in 1 John, where so many people claim in 1 John 3, verse 9, that he's saying you cannot sin, being unable to sin. In that very same book, if you go back to chapter 1, and in verse 8, 1 John 1, verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. John's not saying that we don't sin. He's saying, in fact, he's saying basically, if you claim that you never sin, or that you never have sinned, or that you never will sin, you're lying. The whole goal of being a Christian is that you don't sin. But if you do, we have a way out. And that's through Jesus Christ. So John is saying we have sinned, we do sin, and we will sin. It's just a fact of this world. But because of God's seed, going back to that passage in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, because of God's seed, we cannot sin. We cannot continue in sin. That seed that he's talking about is the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 22, having purified your soul by the obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. God's Word is what causes us to be born again. God's Word is the reason we cannot continue in sin. For as David taught in Psalms 119, take a look at Psalm 119 and verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. What is our protection? What is our shield from continuing in sin? It is God's word, which teaches us how to live righteously and why we ought not to stay in sin. Now, sometimes also the people that try to justify that they can sin, but it doesn't affect them. They'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 5, when Paul talks about the man who had committed sin by having his father's wife, in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 5, Paul makes this statement. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the claim is, well, see, the flesh gets destroyed, but the spirit continues on to heaven. What's done in the flesh is separate from what the spirit happens to the spirit. So the claim that adultery, lying, stealing, murder, profanity, hatred, bitterness, all those sins are done in the body, which is destroyed, but it doesn't affect the soul. That's a problem there, because what is done in the body does affect the soul. There's a reason why Paul, later on in the very same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and at the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27 said, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. If it didn't affect, then Paul wouldn't have to worry about whether he sinned or not. He had to keep his body under subjection. Notice how it's worded. Notice the I, the inward man, keeps the body, the outward man, in control so that I, the inward man, will not be cast away. What is done in the body does affect the spirit of the man. Going back to Romans 6, you can see this also. In Romans 6 and verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Do not let sin go on in your body, because it will impact your salvation. See, sin often uses the body as a tool for sin. But we got to remember, where does sin originate? In Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 and in verse 19. Matthew 15, verse 19, it says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, thefts, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hand does not defile anyone. Where does it start at? It starts from the heart. It starts from the spirit. There is no way somebody commits adultery and says it's just the body that did it, and the spirit is unaffected. Quite the other way around. It started from the spirit, and the body carried it out. is what the spirit decides that defiles the person. Murder doesn't come from the body, the sin comes from the heart. The body carries out the sin. In that passage in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the people to deliver that man to Satan, that his flesh may be destroyed. That word delivered in the Greek literally means a betrayal or a surrender. It means that the church is acknowledging their failure to keep a brother out of sin. It's a public statement that he had lost a brother to Satan, and that they're going to let him go in hopes that the misery that results will teach that person not to willfully disobey God. In fact, it's taught in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 and verse 17, after talking to a person who will not relent of their sins, he comes to the conclusion, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, it says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. The whole idea is to cause a change in the person. What's interesting, that word that's translated as delivered is the same word that's used in Matthew 4, verse 12, to talk about sending somebody to prison. It's the same word. And that's how Christians view sin. They are freed from sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 7 again. Romans chapter 6, in verse 7. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Sin is seen as a bondage, as a prison, as a trap. When a Christian returns to sin, then he's also returning to bondage. He's returning to the imprisonment that he was set free from. In Romans 6 again, down in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Whomever you serve, that's whom you obey. That's who your master is. That's who rules your life. Satan then is looked at as a jailer. And the person who refuses to stay out of Satan's realm is released to fall back into Satan's jail. But it's done in hope that the person will realize that they're lost and that they will return, that he will destroy his fleshly desires, which is what it's talking about, so that he might be saved. Take a look at Romans 8 and in verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And there's the whole point. What Paul is talking about when he's talking about the destruction of the flesh is he's talking about putting to death the desires of the flesh so that you can live by the Spirit and through in the spiritual realm. Paul isn't talking about a person being saved despite his continued sins. He's demanding that the church takes action so that a person will leave sin and thereby may be saved. You know, the real point is, if a child of God cannot be lost, regardless of what he does, then why does the Bible spend so much time, why does God spend so much time giving us warning about sin? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. It said, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. It makes it very clear. It's not talking about people who never were saved. He's talking to people who have been saved. But there's a problem. You have to be on alert. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Well, what if you don't practice those qualities? The possibility of falling exists. In fact, one of the warnings we're told is to watch out to what happened to the Israelites. Because we can follow exactly the same example. In Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12, Hebrews 3 verse 12, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. We have to be careful. And he calls them brethren, by the way. We can fall away through unbelief, just like they did. In fact, in the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. As the New King James Version puts it, comes short of it. We can not make heaven and still have been saved from our sins because we can go back to it. The Bible doesn't teach that we cannot sin. But the Bible teaches us that as a Christian, we cannot continue in sin. Our viewpoint of sin is that we find it disgusting. We can't bring ourselves to stay there. Children of God do sin. But we walk away from it because we don't like it. Doing sin would keep a person out of heaven. We understand that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Plain and simple. It's the exact opposite of what Sam Morris said. Sam Morris says, oh, it doesn't make any difference what you do. Doesn't matter if you commit adultery or to murder. Paul just said, anyone who practices adultery cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Period. It will keep you out of heaven. But instead, we need to be like the Corinthians. Because look at the very next verse. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, these people committed sins, sins that would keep them out of heaven. But they changed. They were washed, they were sanctified. And they had an entrance into heaven. That opportunity is available for us today. There's no reason why anyone cannot go to heaven. other than their willingness to submit to what God says. If there's anyone here today who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. You can be washed and your sins washed away as well. If there's anyone here who is a child of God and would like the prayers of the brethren on their behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of Selected.